Revelation chapter 17, and reading again verse 14, where we read these words. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. The question has been asked very famously, who is on the Lord's side? And our purpose for looking at this particular verse this evening is that those who are on the Lord's side may know that they are on the Lord's side. Many things, of course, in this book are deep and mysterious. They would require substantial unpacking to understand exactly what has been said and not to do any twisting to God's holy word. But there are one or two things about this book that are perfectly clear and even obvious on a very cursory acquaintance with the book, on a very quick reading of the book. It will be perfectly obvious that this book has within it something about a great war, a great conflict, a spiritual conflict, good and evil. Part of what Revelation gives us is an overview of history until the return of Christ. And it shows us the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as he launches forth upon all his enemies. And of course in this book his enemies are depicted for us in different guises, in different images. You have the beast and the dragon, you have the false prophet, you have the city of Babylon, you have the harlot. These are images representing different aspects of those who are opposed to the advance of this great commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the one side then, the forces of evil are mustered and being stirred. And they of course fall under the sway and the rule and the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, under the rule of Satan or Lucifer. And he pours out seemingly unending fury and hate unto his very last breath. And if you look at his army, you will find that standing in his ranks, there are both spiritual and human beings. There are evil and fallen angels, and there are faithless, unbelieving men. The angels who first sided with him and fell with him in his first rebellion, these are the ones for whom hell itself was first created. They stand alongside great spiritual powers. But in this army also, there are men. Not only devils and demons, but men. And men of all shades. Men of all capacities. Men of all strands. Men and women and young people. Men of false religion and no religion. Men drunk with power and the abuse of power. Great murderers. Men corrupt. Men adulterous. Men in love with the full vileness of their sins. men despised by other men for their wickedness, but also men esteemed by other men for their goodness. Men ordinary and women, good neighbors, nice people, easy to get along with. And they count in the ranks of the army of Satan. Why? Because they are men and women of unbelief. They have no faith. They are men and women who have rejected the gospel, turned away from it, refusing its terms of peace. Now on the other side, there is of course depicted in this book the army of Christ. There is Christ himself at its head as the captain of their salvation. He is at the forefront of all that happens. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's there at the start and he's there at the end. He is the captain of salvation. He is the Son of God. In all power, fully equal with the Father. He is the Lion of Judah's tribe. And he sends the sword out of his mouth to destroy and to cut down and remove all his enemies. And yet even though he is a great fighter, the great warrior, he too has an entourage. He too has an army behind him. And there are again angels and men. There are the good angels. Legions of the heavenly host who sing his praises, who do his bidding, who wait upon his word, loyal to his passion, true to his word. Good angels by the thousand and the tens of thousands, bearing the testimony of Jesus. But again, with Christ and with all these mighty angels, there are men. Human beings of the dust. And not just of the dust, but born in sin. And themselves sinners. And sinners still, even though they are in the army of Christ. And yet now, they find themselves enlisted in the army of the noble ranks of heaven. And they are marching under the colors of the cross. And they are advancing at the word of Christ. And they are listening to his command. And they are subjecting themselves to his authority. It's a very splendid sight. It's a great procession of glory to see in your mind's eye the massed ranks of good angels and saved souls marching together under the command and lead of the Lord, their Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look then at this army, and if you look at particularly the part of that army that is not the angels but is the men, and you want to know who would not want to belong to this company as opposed to the company that marches under the terrible banner of Satan, who would not want to be ranked alongside the angels of glory, who would not want to be with Christ? What a regiment to belong to. Now in our text we are given a threefold description to help us to identify who it is who belongs in this army. Who is in the saved souls of the army of this text? And to that threefold description, I want to turn our attention particularly this evening. You find it there at the end of verse 14. They that are with him, that is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Called and chosen and faithful. First of all, they are called. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us, and we know the text in Matthew, many are called. But then he goes on to say, few are chosen. And this is the way still. Many hear the gospel. Many
not only hear the gospel as if it's up above their heads as a cloud that scuds by on the wind, but they hear the gospel call them, address them. They know it is speaking to them. It is direct. And it's like a cloud not moving on past, but showering rain down. They are affected. They know it addresses them. It's a personal thing as far as that goes. But they are not saved people. The gospel is calling. It's even calling them. But they are not ordained to life. And so they do not believe what they hear. They remain in their sin. They continue in unbelief. They stay on this broad, broad road. However, the ones who are here described in our text, they are not only called, they are also chosen. Which is the second description, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's important to notice that they're put together. Christ said, many are called, but few are chosen. I mean, some are. And the few that Christ was talking about, they're again being described here, because these are people called and chosen and faithful. And so for these people, in this army, the call was not ineffective. It was effectual. The call of the gospel for those in the army of Christ had the right effect. Now, when many are called with the gospel call, when even if we were to look across this room, perhaps there are those here still unsaved. And you have all, many times before, under the preaching of the gospel, week after week, been called with the gospel call. And you all know others who are sitting in other churches, or who used to sit in other churches, who have been called with the gospel call. Now, when many are called with that call, how can we distinguish those who are effectually called? Well, our catechism tells us, effectual calling is not an act. It's described as the work of the Spirit. Now, we cannot see the Spirit. And we cannot tell where he comes from or where he goes. He is compared to the wind that blows. What we can see is the fruit. What we can see is the effect of the Spirit being there. And so then we're asking of you who profess Christ, what is the effect of the gospel call in your life? We want to come to the point where we can know if we are in this army of Christ or not. But many have been called. You cannot rest here. Well, I have been called by the gospel. Many have been called. What is the effect of that call in your life? All those, everyone who are in the ranks of Christ, have, we say, closed with that call. We mean that there has been, by God's grace, a response in the soul to the call of Jesus Christ. They have responded in grace. They have laid hold by faith upon what was offered to them in the gospel. Here then is the first activities of grace in the soul, as have been placed and brought to bear upon the soul by the work of the Spirit. The effect of an effectual call. Now you, young or old, male or female, who are beloved by my Saviour here today, who are loved by Christ, Christ, I rest upon his dear children. What then have you done with his gospel? What have you done with it? Have you, in hearing the gospel, have you delayed? And have you left it hanging somewhere in the air? And it's on a to-do list. I'll get back to it another day. No, you haven't.
Have you ignored it and have you shut your ears to it? Have you refused to hear it? No, you have not. Have you trampled it underfoot? Have you taken that gospel and the grace that was offered to you and put it under your feet in the mud and trodden upon it? The Christian has not done that either. Have you avoided it? Have you refuted it? Have you rejected it? Have you reneged from it? No, and no, and no. Now, of course, for long enough, we'd have to have said yes, and yes, and yes. Most, if not all of you here who profess Christ, will have known a time when you were putting off, you were leaving hanging in the air that gospel call to your soul. You were postponing it for another day. You were saying, not today, maybe not ever. But now, you cannot say that. Now you cannot say, I've left it alone. But perhaps there are still those here for whom the very grim answer is, yes, and yes, and yes. I have reneged from the gospel. I promised myself I would become a Christian, and I have not done so. I said that next week I will be a Christian, and I am not a Christian. I have oftentimes known the gospel to lay hold of me and shake me in its own hands to work, but I am still as I am. I turned away. What a grim answer. But for a Christian, you can honestly say that your soul has responded to this blessed gospel, and that you are closed with all its terms, wonderfully accepting of them. Now, I'm not asking, of course, who gets the credit for that. Are you yourself anything important or special because of this? All glory goes to Christ. It's all of grace. We know that. But what we are doing here is looking rather at the facts of the matter. What has happened in your life between you on the one hand and this gospel that has been calling you? And the truth is, the Christian has embraced that gospel. You are no longer apart, you are no longer at a distance, you are no longer divided, you are brought together. And you must now confess with a happy confession to have closed in with these terms of the gospel, to have loved all the peace that it proposed to your soul, and all the mercy that has rolled upon your heart, and the love of the Saviour with which it welcomed you into the fold. You have warmed to this gospel. You have been made accepting for this gospel. A willing people in a fearless power, as Psalm 110 tells us. You have embraced it. So then, all who are both called and who have closed with that call, dear friend, you are surely not marching under Satan's colors anymore. You are surely being described as those who are in the army of Christ, belonging to the ranks of the soldiers of God. They are called. They are secondly chosen. Chosen. We return to the sober truth of Matthew, where Christ said, many are called, yet few are chosen. We come to the second description of those who are aligned behind the warrior Saviour. They are chosen. Chosen. Now here, in this word, there is great comfort for you, Christian. Great comfort. This is a word of deep solace and thoroughgoing encouragement. Now these matters are given, you'll notice, in a particular order. They're not given in the order of time or chronology. They're not given in the order of events, because then, you see, chosen would have been taken out of being second and put down in the first place, because that's first. And then after being chosen, we're called. And then after being called, we have some prospect of being faithful. That's not the order you have here. Instead, they're given in a different order. And this order is given in order to be of particular usefulness to the Christian, to the believer. As you read your Bible, this order is most devotionally useful to you. Of course, the word that is used here, chosen, means elect. That will be no surprise to any of you. You've heard of elect. You've heard of the election many times. But election, as a comforting doctrine, as a personally comforting doctrine, is never given to any apart from those who have been effectually called. And so it comes called and chosen. Because this is the order in which it is most used to you as a Christian. Supposing now you were elect, what use could that give to you? What comfort can it give you before you were called effectually in the gospel? But this order is God's wise order. And as a doctrine of comfort and support, it has around it a very strict fence or a very defined boundary. Now, you know that a country has its own police. And that police force can go anywhere across the whole country until it runs up against the border of another country. And there its jurisdiction ends. It can operate across this area and no further without transgressing over into another's jurisdiction. And so the doctrine of election has, as a comforting doctrine, a particular jurisdiction. It is given to comfort those who have been effectually called. Now, John, of course, was given the revelation, as we have read in this book. And John's great friend, Peter, he also had something to say on a similar subject. And you remember what he said? He said, make your calling and election sure. See, John and Peter are on exactly the same wavelength. Calling and then election. It wasn't that they'd got their theology muddled up, of course. They were exactly accurate. But they were giving it here in a way as to be most comforting. How can you make your election sure before you make your calling sure? It cannot be done. Do you then here who are called, as we've been looking at it, the call has had this effect that you now are closed with the gospel? To you this doctrine belongs. It's a gift to you. It's a treasure to you. It's the most wonderful, rich possession that Christians have given. These great blessings. Hold it. Look at it. Investigate it. Get to know it. Don't run away from it. Don't run a mile when you hear the word. It's a beautiful thing. It's given to those who are called. How often have you run away from it or tried to swerve around it? Or pretend you haven't ever looked at it or understood it, so you just leave it alone? Don't do that. Come right close to it. Come up to it so you can see it well. Get a hold of it. Get a grip of it. Get a feel for it. Get a hands-on experience, if you like, of the solidity, the heart-warming solidity of election to the Christian. It'll be a rock to you in times of trouble. Christians go through times of trouble, almost without exception in this world. In this world you shall have tribulation. Is that not so? Times when we are finding it hard. Here is somewhere you can put your boat in the storm. The rock of election. It's a comfort that wasn't handed round willy-nilly. It's a comfort that was specially reserved for you who are called. It was given to you who have heard the gospel call and who are in love with the terms that it gives to your soul. To you is election held out with all its joy. You see, to you and to no other is given to know your election. To know your election. Remember what Jesus said? He said, many were called. But why were they not then saved? What was the problem? Why were they not then saved? Why did they not embrace? They heard good news. And they still do. They hear that there's forgiveness, and that there's heaven, and that there's glory, and that there's wonder. Why did they not embrace it? What's the problem? Well, ultimately, it is this. They were never chosen to it. Ultimately, that is at the heart of the matter. So there is this connection, do you see it? Where a soul has not embraced the gospel and dies in that condition, what can you say? They were not chosen to it. You can say that. We can talk about their own responsibility another day. But they were not chosen to it. So you here, dear soul, by your own profession and confession, you have to say you've heard the gospel. Maybe not the first or the second or the 100th time, but having heard the gospel, you have come now to love the gospel. All its terms seem utterly right and good. You wouldn't change a bit of it. You hear and believe that you have pardon for all your sins. So says the gospel. You hear and you believe that Jesus died for you. So says the gospel. You hear and you believe that your sins are forgiven, because that's what the gospel says. And if we ask, why? Why then, you who have heard the gospel call, why with you is it different? In other words, what is it that means that you have heard it? Why have you not ended up like the others who've heard it? Well, they ended up that way. Why? Because many were called, but few were chosen. So it's different with you. The reason is because you were chosen. That's the reason. If it is different with you, because you've been elect by God from all eternity. A Christian can know their election. And it's a place of comfort. When we are afflicted with doubts, and when we see the sin of our own hearts and souls, and when we look at the shambles of our Christian life, and we begin to be convinced that there's no way I can ever have been converted. There's no way that someone like me could really be a Christian. Then to have come to know your election gives you somewhere to go. Because it tells you it wasn't about how good you were. Never was. But God chose me. And I still love these terms of the gospel. I still love the Savior held out to me. So, why is that the case? Because those who are being called are also described here as having been chosen. The only answer as to why it is different with you is this: God's sovereign and free election of your person from all eternity. God chose you. Do you love the gospel? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you accept His mercy? Do you believe His word? There is no other reason for these things than that God's election fell upon you. Now raise high His name for it. Exalt Him. Praise Him with the thanksgiving of your soul for that. Because there is no other reason but that many were called, but few were chosen. And in that few, I was chosen. Now, those who are here not saved, you may feel that this doctrine, above all the doctrines that you have ever heard in the Bible, this doctrine is your greatest obstacle. Have you ever felt that? I want to say a few things to you in passing. We said earlier that this doctrine, as a doctrine of comfort and personal direct comfort, has a strict boundary. It is for Christians. It is not yet for you. You may be saved. We trust and pray that many of you here lost will yet be brought in. But it is not now for your personal comfort. That is not to say you cannot look at it in some way at all. There is this. To the lost soul, you look at election and you can say, without that election, there will be nothing even to seek for. Because without election, no one is saved. And you could never be saved. Because there has been an election, you know this much, that there is salvation for those who put their trust in Christ. And therefore there is a spur in that regard. Though it cannot give you personal comfort that you are elect, it can show you that there is an election, and it does do that. But beyond that, when it comes to the doctrine of election, you unsaved souls, leave it alone. I would plead with you to leave it alone. Why? Because it is food that was particularly crafted for the Christian's table. And it is too strong and it is too sweet for an unsaved stomach. It makes you sick. Don't meddle in it. Election is not yet your affair, if it ever shall be. So leave it alone. Election is not yours to query. It is not yours either to despair over your eternal lostness or to delight over your eternal salvation. It can do neither of these things for you in your present condition. So leave it alone. Election can give you no evidence of being saved because you're not yet saved. And it can give you no evidence of you being eternally cast into hell because you are not yet eternally cast into hell. People try in an unsaved condition to push their way through the doctrine of election to find out, will I be a Christian or not? Am I eternally excluded or not? It is not for you. Now, the biggest danger of it to you is this. You may have thoughts of your soul. You may have been roused up to concern for your eternal destiny. You may have been pressed down with guilt of your sin. You may have heard something of Christ that caught your attention. And now you are latched onto the doctrine of election and you think to yourself, I'm engaged in spiritual things here. I'm really seeking the Lord here. But all has happened is that when there was a spark of interest, Satan has taken you down a blind alley. Satan has distracted you with the flashing lights of election. And he knows there is no way for you to ever square that circle in your unregenerate state. And he'll keep you going round and round like a hamster on a wheel. Get off it. Leave it alone. If you want to know your election, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to get your election first. Because even those who are officially enlisted in the army of Christ, it is their calling and then their election that they are given to comfort themselves with. There is a calling, they are called, and there is a choosing, they are chosen, they are elect. Thirdly, they are described here as faithful. The final mark on those who are enlisted with Christ is that they are men or women of faith. Men and women of faith. Faith is the sure mark of victory in the Christian life. The sure mark of victory. Faith is a relationship word. Faith is the essence of your relationship with Christ, with Jesus, dear Christian. Faith is your relationship with Christ fed through the Bible, the Word of God. You trust Him. It's personal. It's relational. You believe Him. You rely upon Him. You turn to Him. You go to Him. You confess to Him. You pray to Him. But that very personal, intensely personal relationship is conducted for now through the medium of the written word. This is how a Christian has a relationship with Jesus. It is through his Bible. You're warned to believe upon him, Christian, in this Bible. Your promise of forgiveness of sins in this Bible. Your belief in doctrines, whether it's of creation or of the Trinity or of endless punishment or of eternal glory, they come from this Bible. That he came of a virgin, oh, it's in the Bible. That he died upon the cross, it's in the Bible. That he rose again the third day for our justification, in the Bible. Our relationship with him is through faith conducted by means of the Bible. Faith then relates to, it's a relationship word, it relates to Christ through every promise in this book. Catching the words of Jesus in his word. Knowing and recognizing his voice like a sheep knows the voice of the shepherd. Now a mighty relationship with your Bible is a Christian's best defense. And there's a question that sometimes we consider in ourselves. Am I faithful to Christ? Am I faithful to Christ? And that question is best answered by asking this question. Am I faithful with my Bible? Am I faithful with my Bible? Am I faithful in believing what it says? And in doing what it asks? And in reading it seriously and thoughtfully and regularly? And in bringing it into mind time and again through the day? Am I faithful with my Bible? Helps us in large measure to know, am I faithful with my Christ? You see, a Christian without a relationship to Scripture is a Christian without a relationship to Christ. And as such, that makes faith another great characteristic to describe those who are in the army of Christ. You see, faith is like this great watershed that actually divides us here in this evening, in this building. You know what a watershed is, even the children here, you've learned this your schooling. There is this mountain range of ridge. I'm not so familiar with the geography of this part as my own, but when you come to a great mountain range and the water is falling, well, as it falls on one side of the watershed, it'll run down to the sea on the west. But as it falls on the other side, it'll run down to the sea on the east. It is this great dividing line, and faith is a great dividing line in this place. What will become of you here who are without faith? Remember the context we're in? Remember the setting of the war? What is true of the ones who are without faith? Well, they're not in the army of Christ. Where are they? We are describing here those who are on the same side as Christ in this spiritual warfare. Christ is the victor, and Christ is destroying all his enemies. So his is the side to be on. And without faith, you cannot be one of those who are on the same side as Jesus. You cannot be in that company. You cannot be in that camp or that regiment. Without faith, you must be one of those who are on the other side, who walk under the daft banner of Satan, and who oppose the reign and the rule of Christ, and who resents the rights and the claims that Christ makes over you, and you're aligned and allied with demons and devils and with wicked men. Without faith, that is your position. And that is where you will remain unless you turn to Jesus Christ for mercy. And unless you turn to him for the repentance that you don't have yourself, unless you turn to him for the faith that you don't have yourself, that is where you will remain, in the wrong army, but on the losing side, being destroyed by Christ the Savior, who tonight, once again, makes himself known to you in his gospel. Now, to you who are lost, there is one more thing to say. It is this. Every Christian here once stood where you stand. That means that there is no room for despair. You have no biblical cause to despair. Despair is another of Satan's tricks. When a soul is sufficiently alarmed by their sin, you'll take them down the avenue of despair. You have no biblical cause to despair, because every Christian here once stood where you stand. There is a way from that army to this. Seek him now. Seek him steadfastly, not in fits and starts, and seek him wholeheartedly. And you may be sure his promises are there waiting for you. My believer, this is what we were, remember. We are looking at, are we in the army of Christ? Oh, friend, you have been called. You have been chosen. You're a man or a woman of faith. But that's what we were once. We were once in the army of Satan. Let us be thankful. Let us praise him. All that he has done for you, your calling. Praise his name for the day you heard his gospel. Your election. Praise his name for loving you before you ever were. Your faith. It's not yours. It's given to you. Praise his name for the grace that he has put into your soul. All praise is to him. All praise echoes and redounds in the name of Messiah the Prince. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to thee, and we pray that thou would bless us together, and that the riches of thy word would wash over our souls, but not wash past us. That these things might cleanse us, that they might wash through us, that they might change us, that they might impact upon us today and tomorrow, and every day between here and heaven. No, Lord, we might have an eye for Christ, an eye for his glory. And we ourselves would see that though we are wretches, yet we are trophies of grace. And we sing by our daily walk the praises of this Saviour. And oh, we thank thee that he has brought us into his army and made us willing in a day of his power. Remember those unsaved. Address them with all thy tenderness, with all thy seriousness and urgency. Bring them to thyself, O our God, young and old. Do this to the praise of the Saviour, who will lead us on to victory. Thy kingdom is coming today, and shall yet become in its fullness. Forgive all our sins, in his precious name. Amen.